Good evening, Gather. My name is Garrett Weichel, and I get to serve here on staff at Watermark on our equipping team. And so today, we are going to jump into James chapter 2. I'm super excited to be with y'all tonight. Bobby asked me to jump in, and guys, like, this is a really fun spot to be able to talk through this chapter. So some of the things I get to do is I get to serve on the Great Questions team, which is our apologetics arm here at Watermark. I get to help out with the Watermark Institute and some of our biblical training ministries as well. And so as we jump in, I was asked to do this because this is one of the trickier passages. And being a Great Questions background, it makes sense as we get to jump into something like James chapter 2. But I think that as we go, you're going to be more encouraged than confused after we get to jump in. So before we begin, let me also pray for our time. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful that you'd give us a chance to open your word together. And as we read through this letter that James wrote, especially in a chapter that has caused so many questions, I pray that you'd give us clarity of thought, a careful interpretation of your word, and a healthy encouragement to live out our faith authentically. In all of it, remind us, please, of Jesus, the eternal Son, who's taken on our flesh, lived a sinless life, died a death that we deserve, and rose again to conquer sin and death and unite us with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you all have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to James chapter 2. And as you do that, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week, because it's important for this week. Last week, Bobby brought a message that talked about how we are called to count it all joy when we experience trials, for we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, which leads to endurance by God's own power in our lives. And then he also talked about how we are to receive the implanted word of God, which is his word, and do those things in obedience to him because of such a beautiful gospel that we have. And so as we jump into chapter 2, he's going to start to elaborate somewhat on the why and the how of how we do this. And again, this chapter has been discussed for over 1,000 years. It's talking about the relationship of faith and works. And as a spoiler, through the gospel, the answer is going to encourage and challenge us. So it's going to continue our theme that we have of James of authentic Christianity by talking about a particular sin struggle that was affecting the readers of the book of James that Christians often fall in, and then taking more of a broad look at faith in general in the life of believers and how it leads to good works. And so to break this up, because we're going to walk through the whole chapter, I'm going to read the whole chapter at some point. We're going to look at the first half of this chapter as with the title, Authentic Christianity Loves Impartially. It's verses 1 through 13. We're going to dive into the sin of partiality. And then, secondly, the second half of that is going to show that authentic Christianity works faithfully, to see how an authentic Christianity will, by its own nature, produce these good works. But as we go, there's one big idea that I don't want to lose. It's this: genuine faith does genuine works. There's going to be some wordplay that I work out in this whole thing, but again, as we go, genuine faith does genuine works. And so if you're with me, we're going to read 13 verses. Stay with me. It's going to be awesome. We're going to start in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy for those who have shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So chapter 1 ended with several things Christians are to do because they receive this implanted word, as the end of that chapter says. And chapter 2 then starts with one. Spoiler alert, the chapter titles in your Bible are actually not original. Those were added, or chapter titles, the chapter numbers were not original, they were added later. And so it's really one big thought that's working us into this chapter. And so Christians are seeing that the issue that chapter 2 has begun to suffer with is that Christians in the congregation, in their local body of believers, were showing partiality. What does partiality even mean? It's one's bias in favor of one thing or one's person compared to another. It's based on external circumstances. It's favoritism. And in this chapter, Christians are playing favorites based off of one thing. It was money. It was they were giving honor to the rich and looking at the poor and not honoring them in the same way. Guys, the world even sees this as something that's negative. I'm not endorsing this movie, but the movie Pretty Woman is a great example. Julia Roberts goes into a store in shabby clothing, looking totally poor, and the shop owners just blow her off completely, right? They just like, get out of our store, and then she comes back later in nicer clothing. And they let her shop, they let her do all sorts of things. The world sees that movie and says, well, obviously, the partiality based off of the external means is bad. How much more, then, should Christians see that? If Christians in the congregation that James is writing to are playing favorites based on these circumstances of rich and poor, how much more should Christians be getting this right? James 2:4 says that Christians within their own gathering were showing this based off of their biased honor toward rich people. And the verse in 4 says this, have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with what? Evil thoughts. The irony here is that Christians were often the poor and the marginalized, and they're now turning to favor the rich people around them. They were trading spiritual blessings in Christ for physical blessings of being associated with these people with more than what they had. When we do this today as well, I think our natural tendency can often be to drift toward those people with the nicer cars or the nicer jobs, the nicer houses or even clothes. And we desire to associate with these people, but those distinctions that we make even in the back of our minds are sin because they're based on external appearance. We have to consider the motives behind this. Are we judges with evil thoughts like James condemns these people with? Do we want to be in a rich person's good graces so that we kind of get the benefits of that stuff? As an example, I have a friend who has a lake house. I love it when he texts me and says, hey, let's go to this lake house because I get to go have a fun weekend. I get to do some boating. We get to be out in the sun, play a lot of games, have fun by the water over there. And then I get to come home and tell all my friends, that's how I spent my weekend. It was awesome. We did this, and we did this, and we did this. Well, are you somebody who doesn't have a friend who owns a lake house? And you have that person who does come to you and tell you about their weekend. And you're like, man, I really wish I could get that. And that jealousy and that envy, sometimes entitlement starts to pop in. And maybe if you just found somebody with that, you could go be their friend. Maybe if you just kind of played more favorites and got to it, right? See the temptation for partial motives that those with the book of James could see? Like, these attitudes are revealing just a sliver of how we think about people with more money than we do. And James's audience probably wasn't thinking about lake houses. They probably weren't trying to get ahead or to have a fun weekend in that sense. But they were taking their eyes off of those things which Christ offered them in him and placing their eyes on physical things. People were not treated as equals before Christ by Christians. The worldly status was creating distinctions in the church, and their lack of genuine works were showing a lack of genuine faith. And James' reasoning comes in verse 5. He says that God has always chosen those who've been poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. As you've probably read some verses in the Bible, consider how these reversals start to happen. It says the last shall be first, and the first shall be last in Matthew 20. Where it says the foolishness of God is even that which is more powerful to shame the wisdom of this world in 1 Corinthians 1. Later on in the book of James, we're going to see that God humbles the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so these reversals that the gospel is meant to bring, Christians were just throwing out of the window and going back to these worldly distinctions. In fact, they went back to what the life was before Christ, where selfish motives were giving the rich partial treatment. And James goes on to say that they were elevating the rich. They were honoring those who were dragging Christians at the time into court. They were glorifying those, from verse 7, who even blasphemed the very name of God. And so this flipping of roles here totally was out of bounds because it was steeped in partiality towards those who didn't need that favorable treatment. And it's important to note that partiality, while in this context is based off of financial circumstances, it's far more. Partiality is far more than what's inside one's wallet. The Bible is not foreign to this either. If we look to the Old Testament, we see in the nation of Israel, y'all know the King Saul and King David. It was kind of some of the biggest names. Well, the people of Israel wanted Saul as their king because he looked just like the people of the world. His external circumstances made him strong and handsome, tall, just like those kings of the nations around them they were kind of fighting with. Well, it turns out Saul wasn't that great of a king. Because the people were looking on the external circumstances and playing a favorite for him, they were seeing how that was not going to bring the right kingdom they wanted. And so when he falls away from God and God anoints a new one named David, we see God's reasoning in 1 Samuel 16:7. Why did God anoint David to be king? It's because of this. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This should be an indictment of how we view others often. It's that we look outwardly, we trust ourselves, and we think our motives are right to do so. But we should be looking inwardly to see that every person in front of us is made in the image of God, worthy of dignity, honor, value. So how does James then encourage these people to reject partiality? Reject this thing that's this motive in the back of our minds that we're always trying to give glory to those that can kind of give us a better leg up, or how we can be a little self-centered in how we do that. He does that in verse 8, calling them to fulfill the royal law of Scripture. Because authentic Christianity loves impartially, and genuine faith is genuine works. Loving impartiality ought to be loving genuinely. And to labor this, James repeats one of the Bible's most common commands. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I don't know about y'all. I've thought about that a lot. And loving my neighbor as myself seems unattainable. You know how much I love myself? I feed myself every day when I get hungry. Three times, oftentimes. I make sure I'm showered before I come to work, right? I go to bed when I'm tired. I keep money in my bank account so that if an emergency happens, we're able to account for it. Well, this is the antidote to our impure and selfish motives that are plaguing our impartiality. We have to see others as far more valuable. We have to see how much we truly love ourselves and try our best to put others in that same respect, because loving our neighbor as ourselves is the least self-seeking thing we can possibly do. James's audience, their partiality was blinding them to others' needs. They were in sin, and it's contradictory to love and partiality because that same partiality is often rooted in selfishness, not selflessness. And so authentic Christianity loves without bias or partiality because Christ loves us in that way. When we see other Christians, Christ does not see them in these ways. As we often do, we try to look at people as rich or poor, or young or old, or of the same or different skin color as I have, or the level of one's popularity, or if they're a new believer or a spiritual giant, and we tend to drift toward them for different reasons based off a lot of those. Yet authentic Christianity challenges those motives. So let me ask you, is the love that you show for others truly impartial? Is it authentic? Does it seek its own way and only desire to love those it wants to? Partiality of any kind is not authentic love, it's selfish love. Personally, there are people who, as I think about this and thought about it, I find it's just hard to love. It's harder for me to go to that person and sit by them, even in an event like this. I'm just like, I know that person, it's just harder for me. Our personalities don't mesh as much, or we're just different. Or maybe we had conflict in the past and we've resolved it, we've reconciled, but it's still kind of lingering. And so I'm gonna go to these other people and I'm gonna go spend time with them. I'm gonna pursue them first. Do you pass over those who are hard to love and give your time specifically to others who are easier? That may be a form of partiality, and I would encourage you to think about it. And so as I just direct this to y'all, when we come together, did you come with partiality in your heart tonight? Are you hoping to be in that one person's group? Are you hoping to talk to the influential people around to try to, in essence, get a leg up? Do you ignore the hard-to-love person and only pursue the easy people? Consider your motives and please repent of what is partiality, because truly, it's sin. As this passage continues, we'll note a lot of talk about this royal law, as I mentioned earlier, and keeping the whole law. And there's five verses that I really can't dive into because we're covering a whole chapter, and it drives me nuts, let's be clear. But because of time, we can't. This is a soundbite for that chunk. Christ's fulfillment of the old covenant law allows Christians to live under a new law, the law of liberty today. We get to act out of freedom rather than obligation. We get to see that this is a better law of the kingdom we've inherited in Christ. And even though we still fail often with this law of liberty and truly doing what we're called to do, we have Christ as our assurance. And so we've seen, as we've walked through this text, that authentic Christianity loves impartially. I stated my main point earlier, genuine faith does genuine works. And I want you to note my emphasis. Genuine faith does genuine works. True faith will lead to genuine works. They're true, they're authentic, they're unforced, they're sincere, without partiality. So as y'all consider how you've responded to the work of Christ in your life, see it, authentic, genuine Christianity genuinely loves impartially. It's not forced, it's sincere. So James makes a claim at the end of this passage, which will transition us to the rest of the chapter. So we're halfway through. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment in verse 13. Really simply, this is what this means. James expects those who escaped judgment through mercy found in Christ, that Christians are then to extend mercy to one another. They're expected because impartiality is the outworking of this mercy that's occurred in their lives. So I have to ask, are you a Christian who shows mercy and loves your neighbor impartially? Put more simply, does your genuine faith result in genuine work? So as we move to the next part of the chapter, James says that if we don't extend mercy, if we don't show impartiality, if we don't work out of our relationship with Christ, then the true problem may be an inauthentic faith, a disingenuous faith. Because as the next chapter or the next part of this chapter will say, without faith, without genuine works, is dead. And so we're going to read this next chunk and see why. If you'll open back up James 2 with me, here we go. Starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by faith and not by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So I want you to note the first story in this chunk. I know it was a while ago. We just talked about it. I read 13 verses. It's a lot. James directly connects this chunk of the chapter to the former one of partiality by showing how one with a dead faith failed to love their poor brother or sister in that way. And this passage is going to show us that authentic Christianity works faithfully in all areas of life, exampled here by the willingness to serve the poor. Again, the marginalized that Christianity was so often seen as. And James asks the rhetorical question to start this passage in verse 14. This is the question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Cannot faith save him? And after giving a brief story, he says the same thing almost again in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And then in verse 24, going down a little bit more, he says almost the same thing again. You see that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And through this, James is making one big and obvious claim. Faith without works is dead. And if you've been around the church or Christianity for a while, you should wonder about that line. Faith without works is dead. Does it fit with an understanding of the Christian gospel? The good news, the message of Christianity, where saving faith is achieved apart from works? What about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says that we're saved not as a result of works? What about by grace alone, through faith alone, which is a 500-year-old line that we've said over and over and over again? And so to try to put us all at ease, I, along with the historic, believing church, would argue that James teaches this principle. Authentic Christianity works faithfully. Genuine faith does genuine works. If one is true, it leads to the other being true. And so if one is false, it'll lead the other to be false. If faith is true, it truly leads to works being true. To explain this, we have to define the word faith. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen." The Greek word specifically means either faith, belief, or trust, depending on kind of the context that surrounds it. And it, the chapter will continue to show that this faith is a picture of those who hoped in God before us, how they believed and trusted God and the promises that he made to them. And so faith in Christ, as James 2:1 says these Christians have, is this assured hope that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what the Bible says he did. This is who we believe and what he did. Christ was born a man. He lived a sinless life. He died an undeserving death, and he rose again from the grave to save mankind lost in their sin from their own sin. Faith is the belief, trust, and reliance upon Christ's work alone for our salvation. Rather than relying on our own works for our salvation, we do good works as directed by God's Spirit through God's worth of an outworking of faith. These works don't earn us a place closer to God. However, works are a result of genuine faith and a proper understanding and response to the gospel. Though genuine faith can't work its way to God, all Christians will work for God in and through their genuine faith. Why? Because genuine faith does genuine work. So I sound like a broken record, guys. I hope I am. It's important to see that faith and works are not totally separate and unrelated. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't genuinely have one without the other. For a Christmas gift between my wife and I this year, we don't like doing physical gifts since we try to do experiences. And this year we're like, we're gonna go to a super nice steakhouse. It's called Knife. It was awesome. It's not an ad or anything. It's just, I just thought it was that good. We went knowing that going to a nice steakhouse is going to have what? A large bill. Like, we knew that we're going to spend appetizers, desserts. Like, I'm going to get the second cheapest steak on the menu because I'm cheap, but I'm not that cheap. And when you order food, it was so good, by the way. But when you order food, there's an expectation. The food's going to come, sure, but later, the check is going to come with it. If you go to a nice steakhouse, you're going to get a big bill. One doesn't exist without the other. And just like this, authentic faith truly does lead to works in the life of the faithful. If you order food, you get a check. If you have faith, you will have works. That's what James is saying here. One doesn't exist without the other, because genuine faith is genuine works. Biblical commentator Doug Moo says this. He says, "A faith that has no works is a gross parody of true Christian faith." And so as we jump into the rest of this text, we're going to see something. We're going to see James go into five different examples to share the same point. He has five of them. It's really easy to write a sermon whenever the guy already includes the illustrations for you. And so in verses 15 and 16, we see that authentic faith acts. Really, it's meant to act because the example didn't do a very good job. It's that James is connecting this to the former chunk of partiality, where the Christian looked at a poor brother or sister in the congregation and saw him poor and lacking in food and clothing, and he said this, "Go in peace, be warm and filled." He didn't give him a single thing. And so James asks, what good is it if you would just say, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," to someone who's needing clothing? And his answer is, it's not good at all. In Acts 2:45, the church is called to distribute to others all of that which they need out of their own giving. And this Christian did not even live up to one of the staples of the early church. So does this well-wishing and non-acting Christian have a genuine faith? It sure doesn't seem that way. It seems that his faith was dead. And just so, if we live showing partiality within our congregation, we have to ask, do we have an inauthentic faith? What good is it that we won't have faith and not works? It's not good. That faith, dead as it is, brings forth nothing and has no effect. The second image continues this idea that authentic faith lives. Skip down to verse 26 with me. It's trying to pick up on this piece of verse 17 that says, "Faith without works is dead." Verse 26 says this, right at the end of the chunk, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So think about this with me. A living person has two things. There's a body and a spirit. I can also use the word soul because the New Testament uses those words interchangeably. And so what happens if you remove one? If you remove a body and you just have a soul, you don't have a true, authentic, living person. Even if those ghost hunter shows were real, like, they're not chasing real people. They're chasing just straight up souls. They're not real, by the way. But if you remove a soul, the body lies dead. It's without life. It can't do anything. It's dead. And so James is clear by this example, without works, which are the living actions and the results of a reality achieved by Christ in one's life, one's faith would just be a dead body. It's not good for anything. It doesn't do any good. Faith without works is dead. When I moved to Texas a few years ago, I brought with me a gray pullover with a Dallas Cowboys star on the chest. Watched a couple games with my buddies in college. It was awesome. I loved it. So I've had this thing for a very long time. But when I got down here, I stopped watching games. They're way too expensive to go to, so I didn't do that. And I gave up my Sundays to do other stuff. And last Sunday, I pulled this pullover out of my closet. And I'm like, I have it, so I'm going to wear it. And I put it on, and I asked the question, am I even a genuine Cowboys fan? Like, I'm claiming the fandom by wearing the pullover. But I haven't watched their games. I don't keep up with how Dak is hurt and that Zeke can't do anything without an offensive line that's the size of the Monstar from Space Jam. And so I'm like, I don't care about the Cowboys. And so if I'm wearing team's gear, claims their fandom, and I don't do what a fan does, I'm not a fan. I'm not a genuine fan. And genuine Cowboys fans, whose team loses in the first round of playoffs every year, would look at me and call me an inauthentic fan or a fair-weather fan. Yeah, no fan would say that either. But this is my point. My fandom, without the works of a fan, is totally dead. Just like that, faith without works is dead. So James has another image, starting in verse 18 and 19. He's trying to show how faith is even more than just a belief in something. He explains how a true belief leads to a real response, and he uses something that's super weird to us today. He uses demons to elaborate on this. Stay with me. This is what verse 19 says. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. So really briefly, demons are spiritual beings created by God who have fallen due to their own sin and who will not be restored. So why does James bring up demons? It's because he wants to paint a picture. Even demons believe that God is one, and they behave as they ought to because of what they believe about him. So what do demons believe about God? They've seen, over a very long time, the Bible confirmed firsthand. They know that God is who he says he is. He's the creator of all things, the ruler of all things. He's got a lot more power than they do. He's the redeemer of us, and that he will do what he says he will do. The demons shudder because God will finish what he started, and their future is not great. It's under chains, prepared for the weeping and gnashing of teeth when Christ returns. And so demons act in evil while they're on the shot clock and still have time. So if demons behave from a right belief about God, why don't we? If this God is true and he has truly saved us by Christ alone, we should respond to the implanted word in faith and repentance, living a new life, bearing new fruit. We should trust that God is who he says he is. We should trust that it is good to do what he calls us to do, and that our genuine belief and genuine faith will do genuine works and a joyful response to our future prepared in him. So this right belief leads to right action, and genuine faith does genuine works. And James gives two more examples to close out this chunk of time. They're from two people's lives in the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. And so to look at Abraham first, we see in verse 21, it says this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith is active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The scripture that James is referencing here is from Genesis chapter 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul uses this same reference in Romans chapter 4. To be clear, Abraham was not saved by his works, but rather by grace through his faith. Abraham was the one who received God's promises in the Old Testament and trusted in them. And because Abraham believed that God would do what he promised to do, his belief was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was not based off of any works that he had done. The promises weren't based off his works. His belief weren't based on his works. And that's the point of Romans 4. That Abraham was declared righteous before things like circumcision and the law of Moses came to fruition. Promises were to be received by faith. And so Paul says, one's actions don't make one righteous. Only grace through faith makes one righteous. And so we ask, then what's James focus on in this passage? He focuses not on how one becomes righteous, but on the tested genuineness of one's righteous faith. We think back to the first chapter where Bobby taught last week, where it's always about one being in trials and temptation and God seeing them through it to prove the tested genuineness of one's faith in the gospel. And just so, James uses the same example to show that Abraham's faith was proved and tested genuine by his fact that he would offer his son Isaac in Genesis 22. If you haven't read the story, it's crazy. I'd encourage you to go read it afterwards. But this happened 7 chapters after Abraham believed in God's promises. His right behavior, just like the demon's example, flowed from right belief. Abraham was declared righteous before he offered his son Isaac, which again is Genesis 22. But his righteousness was proven by offering Isaac. His genuine faith did genuine works. And so this is James' point. Only where genuine faith or where works are present do we see genuine saving faith present. This is why the whole book is action-oriented. You'll keep coming together and you'll keep hearing do, 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 because James is showing this is how we show the tested genuineness of our faith. It's by working out these works out of a response to the gospel, because authentic Christianity works faithfully. So the second example and last example that he uses in the Old Testament is Rahab. If you've been in the church for a while, she's concerning the story of Jericho. When you think of Jericho, you think of high walls, the people of Israel marching around the city, and the walls come tumbling down without them drawing a sword. It's super cool. Before this happened, Israel spied out the city as they went to inhabit the promised land that God gave them, and 2 spies were sent into the city where Rahab hid them from even her own people and from danger. Rahab is a very important character in the story and the stories to come, because she's a foreigner. She's a Gentile. She's a sinner. She's not of the nation of Israel, but she heard about Israel's God and the mighty works that he did, that he split the Red Sea, that he defeated kings in the surrounding areas that were widely powerful. And she feared God rightly and believed that this God was the true one. And so Rahab put her faith in God, and her genuine faith resulted in being proved by these works. And because it was proven, she got to stay with the nation of Israel, and she got to live out the rest of her days in the nation of Israel, and her family grew up in the nation of Israel. And she's so significant, so as we get to Matthew chapter 1 in our New Testament, and Rahab's name will be recorded as the great-grandmother of King David, the same guy I referenced earlier, and also in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. So before Abraham and Rahab had faith, or both Abraham and Rahab had faith before they worked. Righteousness is by grace through faith, not by works, so that neither one of them may boast. But proof of genuine faith is works, because faith that truly believes works from a response to these great promises in our assured hope in Christ. And so salvation, I hope that you've heard this today, is by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. And so as I wrap up, I just have to say this. This passage is hard. And questions may come out of it. That's what the group time after this is reserved for. And that's okay. I hope that y'all continue to ask these questions and dive into this text. And this conversation is over 1,000 years old. You might be the first person to ask. But we may just be looking at this with the wrong mindset often. Faith and works aren't disconnected. Faith is one's belief in the promises and the work of God in the gospel, while works are one's behavior in light of the gospel's beautiful effects for our lives. Faith leads to works, and works prove one faith alive. And so please, let your living faith work. At the end of a talk like this, we have to ask, so what? Are you just telling me to do a bunch of stuff and thus prove that I'm a Christian? That's not what I'm saying, because that's not the heart of this text. But I do want to challenge you in 3 ways. The first thing, I want you to consider the gospel. What do you really believe about what Christ has done for you? Is your hope a sure hope in that the work of Christ is what you rely on to cover your sin and to be united with him? It's such a beautiful result. Would you call your Christian belief authentic or genuine? Why or why not? Please remind yourselves of the foundation that we have in Christ. Secondly, I ask you to consider your actions. to jump back to the partiality piece that we started with today, how do you practice partiality in your life, whether knowingly or unknowingly? I confess that I've been thinking about this morning, and guys, I practice partiality unknowingly too often. I am with you in that. Please join me in knowing, finding out, and asking God what that was to be in our lives. Are there people you see as, for my example, hard to love that you tend to stray away from? And does your genuine faith lead to genuine works, sincere, authentic? What does it look like for you to truly love your neighbor as yourself? And lastly, I'd ask you that you consider your motivations. What motives drive your actions? Remember how the people that James is writing to had become judges with evil thoughts. Are those creeping into your own life and heart as you act? Is it a gospel self-centeredness that you operate out of, or is some partial or sinful motive there? What attitudes still underlie your actions and need to be reassessed in light of the gospel? So let me pray as we continue to let these truths set in and we move into our group times. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you just give us this time and the chance to open your word together. As we further discuss this letter, especially a chapter that has so many questions, please give us clarity of thought, a careful interpretation of your word, and a healthy encouragement to live out our faith authentically. And all of it, Lord, remind us of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has taken on our flesh, lived a sinless life, died our deserved death, and rose again to conquer sin and death and unite us with him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.